Well, eventually we're going to go to Genesis 2, and then we're going to make our way to 1 Corinthians 7 again. But something that's always fascinated me is the CIA memorial wall down there in the main headquarters of the Central Intelligence Agency. And probably all of us have seen this memorial wall on a movie, or maybe we've actually been down there. Maybe there's CIA operatives among us. 102 stars etched into white marble, representative of CIA agents that have fallen heroically in the line of duty. But something that has always intrigued me is, you know, as mysterious as their lives must be, their operations and the great feats of heroism that they engage in, you won't really find any information about them. Underneath these 102 stars, there is a book, Moroccan goatskin black bound book under an inch thick sheet of glass. And you will find sometimes the corresponding names and dates of when a particular person fell in the line of duty, but often just a blank spot. And I think that intrigues me because America's really good at remembering our fallen soldiers. I mean, America's really good at that. We have politicians who will give eloquent speeches. We have statues, memorials, parks, moments of silence. We have documentaries of some relatively insignificant, you know, flyboys in World War II or whatever it might be. And we love to explore the lives of those who've paid the ultimate price for freedom. But then you go to some place like Langley, Virginia, and you don't see any of that. There's absolute anonymity when it comes to some of these people who have paid the ultimate price. And you think about that. For all the years that they've devoted to service, all the education, all the risk, and all the ultimately paying the ultimate price, and you don't have any sort of that glorification of the individual. You won't find biographies there to find out exactly what they did. And perhaps what's even more amazing is that these men and women enter into the line of duty knowing very well that for the sake of the greater cause, for the sake of the great mission of the agency for liberty and freedom, they very well might be remembered simply by a nameless star. And they're okay with that. They're okay to die to that basic, I think, human instinct that wants to be remembered, that wants to leave behind some sort of legacy. They're okay with not establishing a personal legacy because the cause for which they're fighting is so much more important. It's so much greater. They're willing to sort of die to individualistic expression. When I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, that is a good illustration of what lies at the heart of all the biblical covenants that we see in the Bible. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, when he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he calls him from a life of self-absorbed, self-focused idol worship to be a part of something greater. That is, you're going to be the father of many nations, one of which is going to be Israel, out of which is going to spring the Messiah. So, Abraham, you know, you're going to kind of become white noise. You're going to kind of, you know, take the back seat as far as your personal ambitions, your independence, what you want to accomplish, your agenda in life is going to kind of take a back seat to what God wants to accomplish in this covenant that he is going to make with you. And then when God makes the covenant with Israel, the great Sinaitic covenant, and he lines them up around the smoldering Mount Sinai, and God enters into a covenant, and suddenly with Israel, it's not about you becoming the greatest nation in the world, the wealthiest nation, the most domineering, whatever it might be. It's about your personal ambitions sort of being drowned out by the grand purpose of the covenant God is now calling you into. And the point of the covenant is what? You're going to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You're going to show the glory of God to a pagan world. When the world looks at you, they're going to say, that's what God looks like. Holy and pure and lovely. That's what they're supposed to say when they look at you. So any desire of personal self-expression, that's just going to take a back seat compared to the grand scheme and theme of the Sinaitic covenant. And Israel figured out pretty fast that there was really no room for this sort of independent, heroic spirit, this sort of selfish ambition within a covenant community. I mean, how many times do we see in the Old Testament that the whole of Israel, all the Israelites, are punished for the sin of one person. And, you know, us very technological and individualized Westerners look at that and, you know, how can I be punished for the sin of this family or the sin of this person? But that's just because we don't get the covenant concept. I hope we're growing in the covenant concept because we are a covenant community. This local church is a covenant community. But when Israel realized she is being punished for the sin of one person, she began to realize the reason this is unfair. The reason is because the goal of the covenant is to accomplish holiness under the glory of God. And one person can mess up the goal of the whole community. And we see that in the military, don't we? We see a sergeant who might punish the whole squadron because of the laziness of one person, because he knows the laziness of one person affects the whole community. So there's no room. The military understands that. God understands that. The biblical covenants understand that. There's really no room for selfishness and personal expression and a personal agenda to be top priority when God calls us into a covenant that has a greater and higher purpose than simply fulfilling our own ambitions. How about the covenant of salvation? When God calls upon you, when His Spirit awakens you to realize the gravity of your sins, to cry out to Him for forgiveness, and He calls you into the covenant of redemption, the covenant of salvation, the first thing you do, according to Jesus Christ, is you die to yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Him. Because it's really not about what you want anymore. It's not about your personal ambitions. It's about the cause of the kingdom. It's about the glory of God. It's about the covenant community God has brought you into. It's the death of self-expression. And for the Christian, if you're saved, there's only one way about it. You got to be OK with the fact that if I'm reduced to a star on the wall for the sake of the glory of God, so be it. If God and He's going to, if He calls me to the great grand purpose of this covenant that He's called us into, and this means I have to set aside my personal ambitions, well, that's just the way it is. And it's wonderful to do that because the agenda of God's glory is so much more wonderful than the agenda of my own personal glory. When we begin to understand that is the nature of covenants, and let me just make sure you have this very clear at the onset. When we begin to understand that independence and selfish ambition and personal agenda is so antithetical, is so corrosive to the nature of a covenant, then we begin to understand why God is always comparing, especially in Ephesians 5, comparing the covenant of salvation with the covenant of marriage. Because in the covenant of marriage, even though if we're saved when we're single, we're obviously still trying to please and honor the Lord, but we're doing it in a way we're not really consulting necessarily with a lot of other people. But when we are married, suddenly all our decisions are now attached to the person we marry. And suddenly what we want to do with our lives, our personal ambitions, all these things takes a back seat for the greater cause of the covenant of the marriage that we are entering into. Go to Genesis chapter 2. And I know this is going to be familiar to some of us, but it's so important to understand how independence and autonomy takes a back seat when we enter into the covenant of marriage, and how marriage can't even function properly if we're trying to behave as though we're still single, as though it still is our agenda that matters. And God really establishes this in Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to understand Genesis chapter 2. So when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you really feel the thunder of this passage. So he says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept." So what's taking place here? He's going to put Adam to sleep. He's going to create the woman. But most importantly, he's going to create the marriage covenant. That was worded wrong. I don't mean the marriage covenant is more important than the woman. You know, the woman is very important. But the point of the text here is centrally working toward the end of the chapter. It is the marriage covenant. OK. So he causes Adam to fall asleep. And there's a very important picture here. Why does God put Adam to sleep? Why not leave him awake? I'm sure God could, you know, deaden the pain or something while he removes the side and creates the woman. Why keep him awake? Well, he keeps them asleep specifically because he wants them to understand that this is an unconditional covenant. When God called Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai and said, "You enter into a covenant with me," Israel was very much awake, weren't they? In fact, they were a little too awake. They were alarmed. They were afraid. There was smoke. There was lightning. There was earthquakes. There was all this stuff going on. And they were very aware of what they were getting into. And they said to Moses, "All that God has spoken, we will do." So it's a conditional covenant. God says, "I'm going to bless you if you obey me." And Israel says, "We promise to obey you." And God says, "Good, then I will protect you." So it's this sort of they shake God's hand and make an agreement. It's conditioned based upon their obedience. But in the Abrahamic covenant, when God makes the Abrahamic covenant, when he formally ratifies it with Abraham, remember, he puts Abraham to sleep. Abraham says, "I want some proof that you're really going to do this, God." And God says, "OK." And he puts him to sleep. And God ratifies the covenant while Abraham is asleep. And the point of that is because Abraham really couldn't mess up the Abrahamic covenant, because this was a covenant that God made with himself. And he happened to tell Abraham, "You're the guy that I'm going to use to bring about this covenant. But I can use anyone. But this is a covenant that is unconditional, dependent upon my faithfulness, and it's impossible for God not to be faithful." So the whole going to sleep thing is communicating to us that the marriage covenant is created by God and by God alone, and is supposed to be unconditional. Even Jesus says this: "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." It doesn't say what God and man joined together. It says what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. This is supposed to be unconditional. So it goes on in Genesis 2 and verse 1 and verse 21. "Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." And verse 22, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man." So God sort of takes the material over here. He creates the woman. And then, like a bride being escorted by her father down the aisle, God escorts Eve to Adam. This is a beautiful picture here. And look what Adam says. "The man said, 'This is now.'" In the Hebrew, it's an expression of joyous astonishment. Wow, this is now. "Bone of or from my bone, flesh from my flesh." I mean, imagine this. For the first time, Adam is seeing mountains. He's seeing plunging valleys. He's seeing sunrises. He's seeing a lily bloom. He's seeing all these things. And the Bible doesn't record his fascination with any of those things, though I'm sure he's very fascinated. But here he sees the woman, and he realizes that she's created from his own body. I mean, do you see the intimacy that's here? She's a part of me, and now she's being brought back to me to be one with me. This is amazing. And so Adam exercises authority over her by naming her, and she shall be called woman because she was taken from man. So that's really the thing that just completely captivates Adam. Woman, she is from the man. She is from me. This isn't some sort of chauvinistic, domineering statement. This is a statement of intimacy. She's created from my body and now being brought back to me to be one with me. And then Moses adds this in verse 24: "For this reason, a man shall leave or be loosed from his father and his mother and be joined." That means to be glued, to coalesce together. "Be glued to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So as God sees it, the independence of Adam and the independence of Eve ended when they were married. When God looks at a married couple, he sees one person. They become one flesh. This is incredibly intimate language. Now, are there still individuality? Of course, we're still our own people. No one's ever mistaken me for Kim. You know, we don't look like each other. I guess they say over the years you start to look like each other, which can be a little scary, depending on what you look like. But when God sees us, we are one. And Satan will try so many different ways to get you to function, even if temporarily, as though you are not one, as though you are independent, as though you are autonomous. And sure, you're married and a divorce hasn't taken place. You're still together and legally recognized as a couple. But sometimes the way we function and what we allow into the marriage is the highest hypocrisy, because it's sort of a pretending or a functioning as though we are not one flesh, when marriage, that sacred covenant, shows us that indeed we are one flesh. Well, I've taken the time to just show you Genesis chapter 2 because I really want you to understand the force of the covenant that Paul is assuming when he talks to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and last week we talked about the first point, we talked about sexual purity in the single life. She doesn't belong to you. Sexual purity in a single life, she doesn't belong to you. And we talked about the fact that a lot of times the way the world defines dating and the dating game that takes place creates an environment where we give ourselves away in every single way except sexually. So it becomes like the last thing to do. And that sort of environment works against us. But according to the biblical covenant, she does not belong to you. If you're dating or engaged until the pastor says, who gives this woman to be married to this man, we cannot function as though we belong to someone else until the marriage actually solidifies that. So we talked about that last time. And this week we're going to look at a second point, sexual purity in the married life. You don't belong to you. Okay? Makes sense? You are one flesh. You are no longer your own. You don't belong to you. So sexual purity in the married life. But we're going to be a little broader than just the sexual purity here. So look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And last week we asked the question, why does the NIV here feel compelled to say it is good for a man not to marry a woman? And even though this is almost certainly a really bad translation, it should be, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The NIV translators are recognizing a sort of odd theme throughout chapter 7 that's stated in verse 26, which is in light of the present distress, Paul is saying, because he believes there is on the horizon this bloody persecution. We know the Neronian persecution was about to just break out over the Corinthian world and over the Roman world. In light of this, you might want to think before you have children, you bring them into this sort of violent environment. We see Jesus said similar things in the sermon or in the Olivet Discourse where it says, woe to the nursing woman. It's not that he hates the fact that women have children. He says it's going to be a lot more difficult for you in the very violent environment of the tribulation period. It's going to be very difficult. And I found something interesting this week. God actually commanded Jeremiah not to take a wife. And the reason why God commanded Jeremiah to not take a wife in Jeremiah 16, verse 1, says, the word of the Lord came also to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. And notice why God tells Jeremiah he shouldn't do this. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and the daughters born in this place, concerning their mothers who bear them and their fathers who beget them in this land, they will die of deadly diseases and they will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and by famine. Their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. So in Jeremiah's day, Babylon was on the horizon. They were going to come in and they were just going to massacre and kill. And there was going to be famine and disease and all this. And God's saying, you know, don't bring a family into this, Jeremiah. So I don't think we can apply it necessarily to our situation and say, you know, the world's so wicked, I'm just not going to have kids. Because unless you are living under a kind of bloody tyranny of Rome or the bloody tyranny of the Babylonian invasion, what we're living in doesn't even begin to compare. So this is sort of very unique, very dark times. And Paul is very careful to say, I'm not commanding this. I'm not saying be celibate. I'm just saying, look, if I want you to think twice before you bring a family into the very bloody, violent scene that is about to break over the church. And that's kind of this theme he has running across 1 Corinthians 7. But he provides, and I should take more time to talk about this, he provides some very helpful information about being celibate, the advantages to being single in 1 Corinthians 7. And the long and short of it is whether or not you find yourself single, but you'd really like to be married, or whether or not you find yourself single and you're very happy being single and you hope you stay single the rest of your life. Maybe God's given you that gift of celibacy. It doesn't really matter which camp you are in, because both camps have the advantages of being single. And the advantage of being single is undistracted devotion to God. Undistracted devotion to God. The number one reason, and this is very appropriate, but the number one reason people are unable to get more involved and share more of the burden of ministry is because they have a family. And I'll hear comments like, I don't think I can stretch myself anymore, you know, with the family I have and all that stuff. And I perfectly understand because the family is the first priority. But if you are a person, you don't have a spouse, you don't have a family, that means you can really help shoulder the load. You don't have, I hate to call them distractions, that's kind of a negative, but you have that total focus on God without any other responsibilities. And God is saying that's one of the things that makes being single very precious in the eyes of God. So he does talk positively about that. But nevertheless, in chapter one of the questions we know that the Corinthian church is asking Paul is, what is holier, to live celibate like a monk or a nun or a priest, you know, a totally celibate lifestyle, or to be married and enjoy the fruits of marriage? Which one is holier? And Paul's not about to say which one is holier. But what he does say is, before you're married, in verse 1, the holy thing is not to touch a woman. Keep your hands off sexually. If you're married, well, he's going to give us the answer. How do you conduct yourself in a holy way while you're married? He's going to tell us. And I've broken down verses 2 through 7 into four reasons why we should be faithful in our marriage covenant. And I think there's an outline in your bulletin for free and everything like that. So why should you be faithful in your covenant, in your marriage covenant? Now, a lot of times when we think about faithfulness, we think of, OK, I am faithful if I avoid adultery, if I don't lust in my mind, and it's all these sins, and faithfulness is defined by what sins we kind of end up avoiding. But I think you'd be very interested to know that if you were to do a word study on faithfulness throughout the Bible, it's actually more often defined by what you do rather than what you avoid. Because sometimes we get in this mindset, I'm faithful because I haven't done these sort of dark things over here. But at the same time, we're not really applying ourselves to implementing these virtues and these biblical principles within our marriage. So can we really argue that we're being faithful within our marriage? One of the best ways to find out how to be faithful, whether you're single and you just want to be faithful to your local church, or you're married, you want to be faithful to your spouse, the best way to do that is to look up all the one another verses. Have you ever done that? Do a word search and stick in one another, two words, a word search. Look up one another and look at all the New Testament verses on one another. Let me read to you some of them. Galatians 6. 2 and 3, bear ye one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Husbands, are you constantly looking for ways to bear the burden of your wife? If you say yes, would she agree with you? Yes, my husband is constantly looking for ways to bear my burden and vice versa. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Regard one another as more important. Your desires, your wants, how you're going to spend your time, what's important to your wife, do that. Do not merely look at your out for your own personal interests that died when you got married, but also for the interest of others. 1 Peter 4:8-9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable. Sometimes we're more hospitable to strangers than our own family members. That's how backwards we can be. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, the spirit of mutual deference, back and forth, give and take. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And you know we can do this because there might be an argument taking place in the kitchen, and, you know, we're pulling out all the stops and really letting our spouse have it, and the phone rings and we say, oh, good afternoon, this is Sally. You know, suddenly we're the nicest, friendliest person on the planet, which is proof that if we want to, we can really put our foot down and say, I'm done. I'm throwing out malice and all this angry stuff. Romans 12:10-11, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, persistent in these things. So these are marvelous ways to be faithful. But specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is going to show us four ways that we can be faithful within the context of marriage. And in the context here, he is speaking of specifically within sexual intimacy. So number one, faithfulness facilitates purity. I should say these are reasons why we should stay faithful. Faithfulness facilitates purity. Number two. But because of immoralities, it's a very broad word for any sexually immoral thing. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. This is in the active voice. This means the man is to be the one pursuing, actively pursuing, having his own wife, enjoying the fruits of marriage. And each woman is to have her own husband. So the woman is also in the active voice, actively pursuing this in her marriage as well. Now, notice Paul does not say here that the man is to have his own wife and then just kind of leave it at that. This is a responsibility, something that Paul's going to call a duty that is incumbent upon both the husband and the wife. And if we were to read the Song of Solomon, you would see that with the Shunammite woman, this was something that was actively pursued, not just by the man, but also by the woman. This is something they worked together for the purpose of intimacy and drawing closer in their relationship with each other. And I'm not going to elaborate on too much on this because I think that would require that we split up in guys and girls and have adult only audience and things like that. But what I do want to say is there is nothing wrong. In fact, I think it should be encouraged for a Christian couple to pursue Christian biblical material that shows us how to better serve our spouse in this area. Why? Because verse 2 says, because of immoralities, as we grow and excel and learn better how to serve one another in this area, it safeguards us from the storms that just tear apart so many marriages. And let's admit it, what tears apart so many marriages is often of a sexual nature. So it safeguards because it's building contentment and it's building exhilaration and excitement and satisfaction within marriage. So discontentment and selfishness don't settle in and tempt the man or tempt the woman to try to seek some sort of, you know, recapturing some of that ecstasy outside of marriage. So if we grow and become more healthy in this area, that can only, you know, help us when it comes to safeguarding our relationships from impurities. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 16, Solomon writes, should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? So that's exactly what he's saying. He says, work and grow and mature within exhilaration, within your intimacy, within marriage. So you're not looking somewhere else. Grow in this area. It will help you in your purity. Number two, faithfulness is your duty. Here's a second reason to be faithful in your intimacy. Faithfulness is your duty. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty. That's a heavy word. His duty, his responsibility, his mandate to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. If you have the ESV, it says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Does this strike you as odd? I mean, when we think about God and we think about what he is concerned about, you know, I think of the commanding heights of the kingdom of God. I think, you know, God's concerned about building his church and missions and calling people to salvation and crushing evil and upholding righteous and looking out for the despondent and the destitute. And then we see God here entering in to the most intimate expressions of affection within marriage. I mean, couldn't he have just kind of left that to common sense and then moved on to some of these big things that take up a lot of the Bible? I think Abraham Kuyper, one of his most famous statements he made while he was alive, tells us why God enters into something even as intimate as this. And Abraham Kuyper says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There is not a square inch of human existence over God doesn't say, I am sovereignly over this. This belongs to me. And that means at the point of salvation, which is not making God the Lord of your life, but admitting he already is. And his lordship either means you'll be punished for eternity in hell or liberated and enjoy him for eternity in heaven. So at salvation, when we finally relent and surrender to his lordship, we begin to realize everything that is truly under his lordship. And one of the areas here that he speaks commands and information, helpful information into, is even in this most intimate area within a marriage. So we are to be this kind of Proverbs 5 person where we're always working at maturing the relational, the physical, the spiritual levels of intimacy within our marriage, because even that belongs to God. Even that needs to glorify God. Even that grieves the heart of God when it's done in a selfish way, or it's neglected, or it's seen as unimportant, or it's seen as something that God's not really interested in. He doesn't care if we succeed or fail in this area. No, even that God claims as his, and it's vitally important. And more than just it being important to God, what Paul's saying is, as we grow in this, it safeguards the relationship from impurities because of immoralities. There's so many wonderful benefits, spiritual benefits to it. So even as we find ourselves growing old, and you know, all we can do is move our rockers closer together and hold each other's hands, we're to be exhilarated in this kind of love and the intimacy that we share with one another. Thirdly, third reason to be faithful in our marriage covenant is because unfaithfulness is the lie of independence. Unfaithfulness is the lie of independence. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Now, this is very, very interesting. One of the most nauseating and tragic and disturbing effects of the fall of the human race, the fall of Adam, the entrance of sin into the world, is the perversion of man, the perversion of man's leadership. God has made man physically strong to be a leader. He has made him emotionally strong to be a leader. He has equipped him to gently lead his wife, his family, or whatever God has put in his sphere of influence. He's equipped him to do that. But man has butchered that in the most diabolic fashion, where most eras of human history are marked by the oppression and the abuse of women, where they are treated as chattel, they are treated as property to be traded, they are treated as trophies, they are treated as slaves. And most of human history is rather ignominious when it comes to man just totally trashing his responsibility to graciously and kindly, as Christ does the church, look after his wives and men and women in general. I don't think we have to look very hard to find a long list, even online, of Afghani, for example, Afghani women who have had their noses severed, their ears cut off because they fled from an abusive relationship, or all these things. You can see this stuff all over human history. Now, take Paul's words here in this verse. The man does not have authority over his own body, but the woman. And you apply that, it's amazing. The liberals today think Paul's a chauvinist, he's a woman hater and all that stuff, just because he encourages submission and deference and all that stuff. But you take this radical statement that would just be so radical in most eras of human history, and you were to apply that worldwide, and there would be such epic liberation, real, true, biblical women's liberation, not the anti-children, anti-family kind of women's liberation we see today, but real, true women's liberation just by this truth being implemented. If they were to understand this, I don't have authority over my body, but my wife, and vice versa. And some of us might be thinking of 1 Peter and saying, wait a second, I thought wives were supposed to submit to their husbands. I thought they had all the authority. So why would even Paul enter into the discussion that the man doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does, and vice versa? I think there's two sides to this coin. One side of this coin, why Paul would say this, is explained in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about good, healthy covenant community, how we serve and look after one another and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. And at the end of the first chapter the first paragraph in verse 21, Paul says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, in a church, we understand there's an authority structure. There's an elder board. But Paul doesn't even really look at that. He just says, in the church, everybody is supposed to be subject to one another. So obviously there's an authority structure, but that does not negate the fact that even the leadership is supposed to have a subjecting to one another attitude, a deferring spirit. In Philippians 2, in the spirit of Philippians 2, we are to prefer one another as more important than ourselves, as thinking about others more than ourselves. So I think this idea that in marriage, a wife doesn't have authority over her body, but the man, and the man doesn't have authority, but the wife, I think it's speaking of this sort of mutual deference that is taking place here. After Paul establishes in Philippians 5 this mutual deference, in verse 22, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So now he gets into the authority structure. When he talked about mutual deference, he's not saying there's no authority structure in the home, there's no authority structure in the church. No, there is, because it starts to talk about the authority structure in the home. But just because there's an authority structure, just because someone might have authority of another person, doesn't mean that that person cannot also engage in a spirit of deference, preferring the other person. So wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So even though the husband, if he wanted to, could pull out his authority card and saying, end of discussion, I'm the man of the home, and that's the way it's going to be, doesn't necessarily mean that that's what he should do. Even within an authority structure like the home, where it's obvious the man is the head of the home, that doesn't negate the fact that at times, specifically in the intimacy context that Paul is talking about, the man says, well, I don't have authority over my own body, but my wife does. And the wife says the same thing in this context. I don't, but my husband has authority. What this does not mean is the 50-50 principle. How many of you heard in marriages, hey, you give 50, I give 50, and we'll all get along? And usually what ends up happening is everybody argues over where's the 50-yard line, you know? No, that's 40. No, that's 60. That's not how you're supposed to work marriage. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man wants to walk with you a mile, what do? You say, I'll meet you halfway. You walk with him 2 miles. That is the principle that marriage will thrive in. I don't care what my spouse does. I am going to go the extra mile. I'm going to always be striving to go above and beyond. It doesn't matter what she does. If Satan has really got a hold of her and she's hardly putting any effort into the marriage, in whatever dimension you're talking about, that doesn't negate that I stand before the Lord and God is saying, go the extra mile, go 2 miles. So in the spirit of deference, some people have used that to do this 50-50 thing, and that's not at all what Paul's talking about. Let me give you a real practical example. You remember when Jesus, his bar mitzvah, he turned 12 years old and he gets to go to the Passover. He gets to join his family. It's a big caravan. They're all going to Jerusalem. And Jesus has to be so excited about this. The Bible says that he's growing in wisdom and in favor. He's starting to put things together in the mystery of the incarnation. And where does he go? He goes to the temple and he begins to converse, ask and answer questions with these very wise and knowledgeable and erudite religious leaders. And as they're going back and forth, you know, the time sort of flies by and Mary and Joseph and the family and their caravan of relatives, they leave town. I forget the time element, but it was like a day later they realized Jesus isn't with us. And they have to turn all the way back around and I would imagine for Mary, that would be a pretty scary thing. I mean, the last thing you want to do is go down in biblical history as the woman who lost track of the Messiah. You know, that's notorious. So she finally finds the Messiah. She finds Christ, and appropriately she scolds Christ. Appropriate, because she's a concerned mother. She scolds Christ. And what does Jesus say in Luke 2:49? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Or some translations say about my Father's business, which is the same thing. In my Father's house, I have to be doing my Father's business. So what he does is he reminds her there's a higher authority. And if he wanted to, he could simply stay there. If he wanted to, he could begin his public ministry at 12. He could do whatever he wants. And even though he could exercise the authority, he didn't. In fact, we read in a couple of verses later, 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Could have exercised the authority, but he deferred. And God wants especially us husbands to mirror that in all areas of marriage. But what Paul's talking about here is within that intimacy to mirror that. Just because we can doesn't mean we shouldn't. But the other side to this coin of why would Paul say the woman doesn't have authority over her body, but the man, and the man doesn't, but the woman. The other side of this coin, I think Paul is getting at the oneness that is taking place in marriage, the oneness of the covenant. The husband is no more his own man than the woman is her own woman. And now it's incumbent upon the husband to care for the wife as he would his own body, and incumbent upon the woman to care for her husband as she would her own body. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wife as you would your own body. It should be second nature, because God looks at you. He sees one flesh, one covenant. And he expects us to conduct ourselves in that manner. So what does this practically mean? Within the context as Paul's talking about, it means that we behave in the realm of reality. We behave as though we are one flesh, because we are in one flesh. So if a spouse deprives intimacy for the purpose of revenge or the purpose of manipulation, they are introducing a lie into the marriage that says she has the authority over her own body, when in the oneness covenant it says she doesn't have authority over her own body. And when the man introduces lust or whatever sexually deviant thing he introduces, that he is pretending that he is not one with his wife. He is pretending for pleasure's sake that he is one, has a covenant with somebody else, and he is introducing the lie of independence. All forms of sin that tear apart marriage is going to come in some way, shape, and form through the lie of independence, that you're your own person and you're functioning autonomously. You can achieve happiness, you can achieve what you want, you can achieve even holiness apart from togetherness. And really, the long and short of 1 Corinthians 7, the opening seven verses, is you only achieve happiness, you only achieve holiness through togetherness. And the moment we deviate from that and pretend that we're not one, that's the moment we begin to severely damage the marriage relationship, and we turn into roommates, or we turn into just people that put up with each other, or worse, we just end the whole marriage. So in order to stay away from that, we need to be putting effort and working toward growing closer and establishing holiness through that togetherness. Fourthly and lastly, faithfulness walls out satanic influence. So the reason why we need to be faithful in our covenant is faithfulness walls out satanic influence. Paul issues in verse 5 this strong command, this imperative: stop depriving one another. This is a pejorative word. It's used in James 5 of stealing from the rich. Paul already used it in 1 Corinthians 6:7, except same Greek word, different English word. He used defraud. It means to take advantage of someone financially. If I put $100 in the bank and I go the next day and say, I'd like $75, and they say, too bad, we're keeping it. They've defrauded me. They're not giving to me what's rightfully mine. And Paul's established in the beginning of this chapter that it is the duty of both spouses, both active voice, to pursue this intimacy. So depriving is withholding what rightfully belongs to the other person. Depriving means that we're introducing a sort of independence when there is no independence in the covenant of one flesh. But then he says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. It's like, you know, you guys are pushing the celibacy thing. You really think this is what's going to make you holy. I will make one concession. But he's very reluctant to do this, as he's going to say in the next verse. If you both agree for a limited period of time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and to come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So that's the one concession I'm going to make. If for the purpose of pursuing God, you both agree on the event and both agree on the time, that's the one concession Paul says he's going to make. But in verse 6, but this I say by way of concession. He said, I'm actually giving in to your pressure. Just trying to be agreeable here, not make it too hard on you. Not of command. I'm not ever going to command anyone to have seasons of celibacy in their marriage. I'll make this one concession. By way of concession, not of command. So Paul is saying, keep it short and sweet. And what's motivating Paul's reluctance to even allow this into the marriage? Because he knows the wrath of Satan. He knows the seduction of Satan. He knows how Satan loves to creep in. You just allow a little leeway. You just put a little crack in the door and Satan will jam his big boot in that door. And next thing you know, he'll be in the marriage and he'll be tempting you and he'll be telling us to look at greener grass and all these things. So Paul says you really have to be careful about even pushing the pause button on your duty to one another within this. Because if this progresses, Satan will accomplish within the heart of the wife the idea that she doesn't feel adored, within the heart of the husband that he is not respected. And if that stuff isn't resolved, then it just gradually breaks down from there. There is one example in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 16 of a woman who deviated from the one flesh concept, the one flesh covenant, in order to achieve happiness, in order to get what she wanted. And that's Genesis 16:1. Says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now remember, this is important because they need a child to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. But also, as Sarai, as any mother would want, she just wants a child. She wants a child. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Kind of blaming it on God here. He's prevented me from bearing children. Hebrews 11:11 says she was given the ability to conceive. So we know she was well past. I think Abram at this time was in his 80s. So they're well past the age to conceive. And she's looking at this thing and thinking, you know, Abram, I don't think you and I are going to cut it. I don't think God's going to use our holiness through togetherness to bring this about. So she says to Abram, please go to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, we are never as spouses obligated to follow our spouse's advice into sin or follow them into sin. But Abraham, for some reason, he follows his wife's advice. And you know what happens? Abram goes and he sleeps with Hagar and she conceives and bears a child. And Sarai is just totally happy, right? Oh, good. I finally got my child. No, what always happens in this? It begins to destroy the marriage and she becomes very bitter. And she is willing to give up the purity of her husband in order to get this child. And when she gets it, she throws the child and the child's mother into the wilderness and she doesn't care if they die. First, she'll stop at nothing to get it. And when she gets it, she'll stop at nothing to get rid of them. She doesn't care if they die in the wilderness. And then she becomes frustrated with Abram because she thinks maybe Abram is showing some signs of affection toward Hagar. I don't know what was happening. Perhaps she was just experiencing morning sickness or something. Abram's just being polite with her, but she's just really becoming unstable. And what we begin to see is that because she thought she could achieve what she wanted outside of that intimate togetherness, it begins to completely destroy and pull apart this marriage, but also it just drags the marriage covenant through the mud. It begins to make a mockery of all this. That is a direct parallel to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is saying we need to pursue this. We need to understand what our duties are in marriage and pursue this and grow in that Proverbs 5 manner, or we're going to allow all sorts of satanic attacks and inroads into our marriage. Well, Paul ends in verse 7, wrapping up here. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself. So he goes back to this this theme of celibacy. Theme of being single because of the distress of the age. However, each man has his own gift from God. He says, I realize not every man could or every woman can handle being single. Each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. 1 Timothy 4:3 says it's a mark of false doctrine to command people to be celibate. And you'll find a lot of religions that do that. So Paul is not going to give the command to be celibate at all. You'll never find Paul doing that. Let me end by three challenges. One to the single crowd, two to the married crowd, and three, if you're here without Christ, you haven't placed your faith in him yet. If we're single and you really want to know, what do I do with my life until, who knows when that's going to be, God brings my spouse to me, what do? I would encourage you to devote yourself to reading the book of Ruth. You find a widowed woman, she's single, but she doesn't devote her life to pursuing her own passions, to living it up in her independence, which is the primary reason why our world loves singleness, not because of the godliness that can come out of it, because of the selfishness that comes out of it. So Ruth devotes herself to serving her mother-in-law, and it's in that context of selflessness that she actually prepares for the married life, because all of us who are married know it requires a lot of selflessness to cause our marriage to thrive. So that is very important. Read the book of Ruth. And to the married, I would say, just ask the simple question, how can I become that Proverbs 5 spouse? How can I cause and enhance and edify the love relationship physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, all the dimensions of intimacy? What can I practically do? And the more practical your answer to that question, the more helpful it's going to be. What can I practically do to build up my marriage? And if you're here without Christ, I just want to remind you why the marriage covenant is often compared to salvation, because both relationships are built and founded upon sacrifice. Where Christ sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins, and because of that, we can cry out to him for forgiveness and repentance, and he grants us salvation, and we enter into the very relationship that marriage was designed to be a reflection of. And the more happy and the more blissful you are within your marriage, you realize this is just a taste of what I'm going to experience for eternity with God. It's just meant to be a bridge to understand God better. So that means the more our marriage grows, really, the more we begin to understand God in ways that we have never before. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for just this helpful information you give us, God. It just is amazing for me to see how you enter into, Lord, the most intimate points in our marriage relationship. And even there, you speak wisdom to it, Lord. You give us advice, you give us commands, and you show us how it is that we will thrive before you. I pray for our young people. I pray for those who find themselves single here, Lord, whether by divorce or whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that you would just grant by your Holy Spirit wisdom and discernment, God, as they seek your will in the way that they live their life, Lord. May you grant them wisdom. Grant them a fear, a genuine fear of that dangerous woman, of that dangerous man who might have all the right words, Lord, but he does not honor you and fear you with his life, Lord. Help them to steer clear of that, Lord, for our marriages represented in this room, Lord. We know that there are many things, God, that lie heavy on many hearts here. I have no doubt. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would just speak wisdom and truth into these relationships, that, God, you would grant them humility to die to themselves and live for you. And we, of course, pray, Lord, for those who do not know you, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would call unto you. And we know, God, you are happy to answer. You are quick to run and to rescue them, Lord, from the wages of their sins. So we delight in your goodness, Lord. We are exhilarated by your love. And it is you and you alone that motivates us to better our earthly relationships. In your name, we pray these things. Amen.